Tonight we're continuing on in our discussion of Bible questions that were submitted by the congregation, and my answers from the Bible. This is my understanding of what the Bible teaches. I'm not going to be teaching my opinion, because any opinion of man is just that. It's an opinion of man, and is only beneficial for that individual. Many people all have different opinions. What we're looking for is what the Word of God has to say on certain subjects. So these are subjects that were submitted by the congregation. These are not subjects that I asked for, that I sought people to put in the box. These are just what people themselves have been thinking. And I say all that because some of the questions that we are dealing with over the past 3 weeks before this and tonight and next week are a little bit difficult in nature and controversial. And so we're not purposely trying to be controversial. We're purposely trying to get a greater understanding of what God has to say. And with all of that in mind, as with anything that you hear and that I preach or Scott preaches from this pulpit, we need to make sure that we take those things and look at God's Word and say, ask the question, is this what God's Word says? Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we are to be, you know, noble and search the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. So what we present, I do so for your examination and for your consideration. Now, as you look at the questions that were given to you tonight, I know I have six there. We'll do our best to get through all six, but as you have known in the past, when I say six or when I say five, usually we're about one less than that. But some of these, we might be able to go a little bit faster through. Some might take a little bit longer than I expect. And the first one I want to talk about is Ephesians chapter 4, is this question of, let me turn my thing on, what is the role What is the role of the preacher versus the role of an elder? The reason why I say Ephesians chapter 4, because in Ephesians chapter 4, it says that Christ gave to the church certain individuals, or as he terms them in that passage, gifts for the maturity and for the growth of the body in love. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 through verse 16. Of those, he says, are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so we're looking at, in that context, the subject of evangelists and pastors or shepherds. Now, how I want to do this is I want to start, first of all, by discussing the role of an elder. And why I want to discuss the role of an elder is because they are a leadership in the congregation, and that also diverts me to after. So we deal with the elders first. But in this, both with the elders as well as the preacher, I want us to look at their work as portrayed in the descriptions given to them in their names. And so when we talk about the role of an elder in his name, there are three different terms that are used to describe this, as Timothy calls it, an office, or as other places we might say, a role. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, really Acts 20 is the context for all three of these designations. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, it says, "Now from Miletus, he," that is Paul, "sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." And so he uses the term elders there. Now this term elder is a reference to age and maturity. Well, what does this have to do with the work? Well, just to, you know, state it quickly right here, and then we'll come back to it later. The idea of maturity and age reflects upon the honor that they are to receive by those that are younger and less mature. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul tells Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father." So you look at someone and their years and their experience and their maturity as they are serving in this role, and they are worthy of honor and respect. So the word elder does not necessarily indicate a work as much as it does an age and people's response to that person. In verse 28, we have the other two terms that are used for elder or for this role, and they are the terms overseer and shepherd and pastor. So in verse 28, it says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the Greek word episkopos, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And the idea behind to care for is the Greek word pome, which is shepherd or pastor. So let's talk first of all about this term, overseers, episkopos, to watch over. It is defined as superintend, to guard, to watch. Now the question is, what are they to watch? The answer, simply put, is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. They are keeping watch over your souls. Elders are soul watchers. They are to look out for the souls that they are entrusted by God to be stewards over, to watch. What that implies then is someone who serves in the role of an elder is to be deeply concerned about the souls, about the flock, so that they visit the flock in times of distress, James chapter 5, so that they see to it that the souls are cared for, Galatians chapter 6 and at verse 1, and that he is willing to get involved in people's lives. The work of an elder or an overseer in guardian and watching is not done from a position where he sits in a room. It is interaction. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the second phrase that is used is one which is defined as shepherd or pastor. Now this, of course, relates back to the physical job of shepherding. And we see that job portrayed by the psalmist in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He is the one that leads and he cares for the soul. He says he makes me to lie down. And so he provides water and he provides green pasture. He cares for me. In John chapter 10 and at verse 11, when Jesus identifies himself as the shepherd of shepherds, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So when we look in that context, who's he laying down his life for? For souls. It's for the people that he does this. He goes on in verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf come in and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. So there are some that get into the role of shepherd just as an activity or as a position to fill that is more self-serving in nature. When trouble comes, they don't care about the sheep. They run and leave the sheep to be devoured. He flees because he is a hired hand, cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus says, I know my sheep. Similarly, those that are subordinate to the chief shepherd are to know their sheep and to know them intimately. So that, he goes on, he says there in verse 16, other sheep I have that are not of this field, I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loved me, because I laid down my life that I might take it up again. He cares for, passionately, the sheep. In other places, Jesus says he leaves the one. In Luke chapter 15, he leaves the 99 sheep that are healthy, and he goes out and he finds the one that is lost, because that is his passion. Now, when we talk about these terms, I think the idea of an elder is pretty clear, and I think the idea of a pastor or shepherd is pretty clear. The one that tends to have some misunderstandings concerning it is the term overseer, and that is because there are certain things that are said in some passages that seem to contradict or at least do not harmonize with things stated in other passages. You might be saying, what are you saying, Travis? In Hebrews chapter 13 and at verse 7 and 17, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7 and 17, he says, remember your leaders, this is the ESV version, by the way, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, here is where the problem set in. When we talk about the rule of elders, in some translations, like New King James Version will say, obey those that have the rule over you. The problem with that word rule, as it is translated, is how we view rulership today versus what the Greek says. There are eight Greek terms translated rule. Of those, there are some that are authoritarian. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 7 and verse 17, the authoritarian words are not used. Well, you might say, well, Travis, how am I supposed to know that? I don't know Greek. Well, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 3, that you are not to domineer over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. So right there, you have one passage that says they are not to lord or to domineer over the flock. And then you have another passage that says that they are to rule. Well, how do you rule and not domineer at the same time? Well, when we understand the terminology that's being used, we'll understand that he's not talking about an authoritative follow me or else position. Now, elders do have a rule. They do have a position to make decisions. And those that appoint them are willingly submitting themselves to that leadership. But it is not a domineering type of role. In fact, in the New Testament, when we talk about authoritarianism, it is prohibited. Jesus in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25 and 26 says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. The role of an overseer is not to be one where they are pressing the congregation under the thumb and say, we are the authority, and that's it. The word lording, or as ESV translates it, domineering, means, by in Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, rule over something or someone. In Beinhard, he defines it as rule over, subjugate, lord over. In other words, it's the idea of subjugation. That's not the position of any form of leadership within the church. Rather, what leadership is in the church, in not being authoritarian, it is based in service. At the end of Matthew chapter 20, in verse 26, Jesus again says, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And that is the idea behind the word in Hebrews chapter 13, again in verse 7 and verse 17, when it says, obey those who have the rule over you. The word rule there is the rule word for leaders. And it is leaders as someone who is out in front leading the way. Well, that again goes back to the picture of a pastor or a shepherd. A shepherd leads the way. He goes out and the flock follows after him. He's not driving the flock is following after him. I saw someone discuss it this way. Elders in the Lord's church are not cowboys that drive cattle, they are shepherds that lead sheep. They are leading by an example so that the congregation willingly follows them because they have fulfilled some of the things that engenders that trust. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 4 says, the king's word hath power, and who may say unto him, what doest thou? In other words, when you talk about authorities in society,
There is this position of you don't question authority, but there is no such position within the Lord's church. It is not authoritarian, it is not domineering, it is based in service to sheep. Well, he goes on and talks about obey or submit to them. Obey or submit to them. This is a compound word, or there is a compound word that means obedience to authority. When Peter says we ought to obey God rather than men, Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, he uses that word for obeying authority. When he talks about rulers and authorities in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul uses that term for obedience, to obey. But that is not the term that is used in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Again, in Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, it is obey, follow. In Thayer's, it is to listen to, obey, yield, to comply with. Vines defines it as to be persuaded to, listen to obey. In other words, the picture is this, that there is persuasion that is given so that people follow. Well, does that mean eldership has to give up and get up and persuade the congregation of every decision they made? Absolutely not. We are persuaded to follow men that are qualified, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 and following. When they meet those qualifications, we say, we see that you are the kind of person you ought to be, the example, and we are going to follow you because of the persuasion of your life. And so, therefore, he bears the burden of living the way the chief shepherd would have him to live. It is the responsibility of elders to possess the stature of service so that they can lead by the persuasion of their lives rather than by command. We, in appointing those people in accordance with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, say that we are willing to support, cooperate fully, and encourage you to the best of our ability to do that work. And so when an elder is not, or eldership is not shepherding, they are failing. When a congregation is not supporting and cooperating and encouraging people that they have put into that position that are qualified, then the congregation is falling short of its work. There's a lot more that we can say about the role of an elder in a congregation. He does make decisions, but it is not decisions that are, this is what I said, therefore you have to follow. It is, this is what we decide. And because we're people that fit the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3, the congregation says, we want to follow you. You've demonstrated the characters, that qualities that Christ would have you, and I'm ready to follow and do what you want me to do. Okay, now let's leave the role of an elder and talk about the role of a preacher. Like I said last week, the question was, what's the role of a preacher versus the role of an elder? The preacher and the elder is not to be in opposition to each other. They're not to be at war with each other. Sometimes that does happen and is not beneficial for the congregation. If we were talking about a preacher, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 through 4 is where I would start with the discussion of a preacher. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul tells Timothy, now remember, get in the context where 2 Timothy, so Paul is getting ready to die for his faith. He's writing some of the last words that he will write to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, his faithful companion. And so he writes these words to encourage this young preacher. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. First of all, Paul puts Timothy under oath, not before any man, but before the living God. He says, Timothy, you are doing your work before God. What is that work? Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, he describes that work. The time frame of that work is any time. And then the other part of the work is the type work. He says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. There's two negatives and one positive. What that means is the preacher is to preach twice as much about negative things as he is to preach about positive things. There is a place for the negative. A preacher must be willing to get up, not seeking to please men, rebuke those that are in sin, and to reprove them. Whether it's up in public after the process of Matthew chapter 18, or whether it's in private. It is not about him, it is about that soul and God. He goes on, he says, do this with patience and teaching. Preachers have to be patient. Preachers have to teach. Sometimes it doesn't happen overnight. And so teaching sometimes will take a long time. For the time is coming, verse 3, when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. So the work of the preacher is to edify the congregation. He does this through negative teaching. He does it through positive teaching. His work is to mature the congregation so the congregation will go out and teach. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, speaking of Paul, it says, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. In Colossians 2 and verse 1, Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those of Laodicea and all who have not seen me face to face. Paul says, I have taught you, and in Laodicea, they're in Asia Minor, and yet you have not seen my face. Well, how is it that they did that? Well, Paul, being based in Ephesus, taught people who then went out and taught. It's the same thing as you have in the book of Acts in the beginning, where the church was centrally located in Jerusalem, and persecution came over the church, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. And the disciples scattered abroad, preaching the word wherever they went. What happened to the apostles? They stayed in Jerusalem. And everyone else went out and preached. So the preacher has a work to equip and to mature the congregation so that they can be prepared to go out and to do what God wants them to do. He also has the work of preaching to the lost, as described in the term evangelist. He is to preach to the lost. And you see throughout the book of Acts, preachers preaching to the lost. Now, with all of that, I want us to understand this, and that is the preacher is not a hired hand. The preacher is not hired to do the work that each individual in the congregation has the responsibility to do. There is no such thing as being a Christian by proxy. Oh, the preacher, he's good, so I can be bad. The preacher, he's teaching, so I don't have to teach. The preacher, he goes and he assembles, so I don't have to assemble. No. We all have certain responsibilities before God. Well, there's two other works I want to just talk about real quick in the role of the preacher, and that is, along with the congregation, appoint elders. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every town as I have directed you. A preacher has a part in that. Specifically, I think we can necessarily understand a congregation that does not have elders, that has a preacher, that preacher is to look out and say, okay, it is time for that. There could be debate on what to do when there is a congregation with elders. The other thing is, a preacher has the responsibility to rebuke elders that are continuing in sin. That's 1 Timothy chapter 5. If there is an accusation, Paul tells Timothy, do not receive an accusation except by two or three witnesses, which implies the Matthew 18 process. And then you confront him, and if he doesn't listen, then you rebuke him in the presence of all, before God and before Christ, elect angels, charge these rulers in their condition. He has that very difficult job to do, and we are blessed, at least I've been blessed in my life, where I've never had to actually do that. I know a situation where my father had to do that, and it did not end well for my father, which is a sad state of some congregations, is you shoot the messenger rather than dealing with the problem. Well, that one went a lot longer than I thought, but that's a big subject. We'll just count that as two questions. Genesis 32. Now we're question two. When Jacob wrestles with blank, I like that. There was actually a blank there. When he wrestles with blank, who's he wrestling with? I've heard it's an angel, but why then, verse 30, does he call the place Peniel? Look over in the book of Genesis, chapter 32. In Genesis chapter 32, in verse 24 through verse 30, Jacob is returning after, you know, he has left Laban. He has all his family with him. And in verse 23 of chapter 32, he sends them off because he's going to be meeting his brother Esau along the way. And so in verse 24, it says, "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is it? What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' And Jacob answered him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask me my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.'" Now, there's a lot of difficulties in this passage. In this passage, specifically in Genesis chapter 32, it is noted that this is a man. It is not a man, but one that is in the appearance of man. In verse 29, Jacob asked the individual, "Tell me your name," and the individual refused to tell Jacob his name. In verse 28, though, Jacob was told that his name would be changed to Israel because you have striven with God and with men and you have prevailed. So while Jacob is wrestling with this man, he is told that he has striven with God. And that is the conclusion that Jacob makes in naming the place. He says, "For I have seen God face to face." Jacob, having been told that it was God, and having his hip dislocated during the wrestling by a single touch, believes that this is God. So is it a man or is it a God? Well, let's throw Hosea in. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 3 through 5 says, "In the womb," speaking of Jacob, "he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed." Hosea says that it was an angel. So what was it? Was it a man, was it God, or was it an angel? Yes. Next question. This is possibly something that in theological circles is called a theophany. A theophany is God in the flesh, or Christophany, which would be Christ in the flesh. This is not the only time that this had happened. In fact, in Judges chapter 13, you have Manoah saying, when his wife told him that she was going to have a child, when angel said that, she goes to him and he prays, "Oh Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent again come teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." God sent us once again. So the question here is this an angel, or is it a theophany or a Christophany, the angel of the Lord? And we'll talk about that a little bit more. Angels are simply messengers. That's used in a very generic sense. You have those angelic beings or spiritual beings that God created, messengers, and that's what we think of when we think of angels. But there are other senses in which that term is used, just as messengers. So angels were ambassadors for God, sent to deliver the message or to act on behalf of God. And so in that sense, when an angel acts or when an angel speaks, you could say that God is speaking. Well, I tend to think that what we have here is what we term the angel of the Lord, theophany, or Christophany, which is Jesus. It is, commonly viewed, I'll say it that way, that Jesus came to this world from time to time before he came and was born of a virgin, that he would make appearances. Where do we see these? Number of different passages. For example, in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is keeping the flock of Jethro in the land or the wilderness of Horeb, and he comes to Sinai, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out to him out of the bush. And the Lord said, and he goes on and says, you're standing on holy ground. In other words, the angel of the Lord is the one that is causing the bush to be on fire but not to be consumed. And God speaks out of that fire. Well, how does he do that? Well, the belief is that this is Jesus or God who is speaking out of this bush. And Jesus is being referred to as the messenger of Jehovah, not an angel as we think of angels because he was God, but rather he was a messenger of God. You see it also in Judges chapter 2 in a verse 1 through 4, this combination of the angel of the Lord and God. The angel is present, he is acting, and God is present, and God is acting. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 1, I think identifies a little bit more clearly who these are. He says in verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Paul says that the rock that followed them, that provided spiritually for them, and the cloud that followed them was Christ. It was him doing a work. Now, this angel, while he is identified with Jehovah, at some times he is distinct from Jehovah. In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 9 through 12, he prays to Jehovah, says, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem? So it's a very interesting subject, not one that I think anyone can answer definitively. Again, it appears that there are angels that came as messengers, and it appears that there was at least some times where maybe God, the Son, came in physical form and addressed someone. And in that case, it was designated as the angel of the Lord. By the way, the angel of the Lord is never mentioned in the New Testament. It's only mentioned in the Old Testament. Okay, moving quickly. We are taught, I'll get there, we are taught to pray. I've seen Christians pray on behalf of ill children, elderly, the sick, are still sick, continue to die. How are prayers answered? God hears and answers prayers, or as I termed it, God works. He hears prayers and he works. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. His ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. What that tells us is that prayer, first of all, is conditional. If man is righteous, right with God, God hears his prayers. If man is wicked, God does not hear those prayers. Also, we see that prayer is conditional based on faith. James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. Let not a man ask who is unstable in his faith or in his ways. He is like a man or a double-minded man tossed to and fro. So we have to have faith in that God hears and God answers. We have to be obedient. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And then we have to ask according to his will, as Jesus did. If it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, or James 4, verse 1 through verse 3. So God hears and God answers prayers. Sometimes those answers are not what we intend, but they are answers that God intends. How does God answer prayer? How does he work? He answers prayer, first of all, directly. Sometimes God says yes to our prayers. He gives what we ask. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 27. Indeed, he was ill, near death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul prayed for Epaphroditus when he was sick. Said God answered the prayer and healed him. Sometimes God says, no, I'm not going to do what you ask. Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 23 through 27, as they get to the land of Canaan, Moses asks God, says, please let me see the good land beyond the Jordan. Verse 26, the Lord was angry with me because of you, would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you, do not speak to me again about this matter. God said, no, you're not going to go in, Moses. Sometimes God answers different than what we want. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 6, Paul had a thorn in the flesh that he prayed three times that it would be removed from him, and God said, no. He says, but my grace is sufficient for you, that the power of Christ might rest upon you. He said, no, but this is what's going to happen. And sometimes God answers delayed. His answers are delayed. And when I think of that, I think of Lazarus in John chapter 11, who was sick and Jesus delayed his coming. Sometimes it's not yet. You just need to wait. How we view, though, and respond to God's answer is, I think, what's really important. When we pray, and it's within our power to do something, we need to do. If we pray to God that, you know, we have some character fault or something that needs to be dealt with, we can pray for his strength and his assistance in that, but then if we don't work on it, then it's not going to be beneficial. And then there are some things where we pray and we don't have a part to the extent that we can see, and so we just trust and we have faith that I might not understand. You know, we talk about sick or still sick, continue to die, children can be ill. Why that is, I don't think anyone can answer. You know, sometimes that's just life. That's the problem of wickedness and evil in the world and the system that we live in. It's not because God willed it. In fact, I think it's otherwise. And it's not because of the person doing something. Sometimes things just happen. And someone, maybe that individual can learn from the situation that they're in. Maybe someone else can learn from the situation they're in. Maybe someone else, the next generation, can learn something from the situation that the previous generation was in. We don't know. But we know that there is benefit to be had somewhere in that. James chapter 1, verse 2 through verse 4. I know I'm running out of time, but I want to get one more. Scripture tells us the church was established in Acts 2, the first century A.D. History shows that a small group of people came to the conclusion, while I catch up here, that men needed to restore the first century church. This was in 19th century America. Has there always been Christians somewhere worshiping in spirit and in truth during the space between these two events? And again, the answer is yes. Scripturally, we cannot prove specifics, but scripturally, I do believe we could prove that the church has always existed since its inception in Acts chapter 2. How do we do that? In Daniel chapter 2. In the days of these kings, the Roman government, God shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed.
God's kingdom, once started, will never be destroyed. It's always been here. There's always been a faithful remnant. And Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. While wickedness is present in the world, that does not mean that the church or aspect of the church has not continued from the beginning. Historically, there is record of some congregations in existence before the beginning of the Restoration Movement with Thomas and Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone. I came across an article this week that I absolutely found fascinating, written in 1957, called The Story of Churches of Christ in Central Europe by an H. Goodwin Grimm. And what he does is he, as a member of the church in Central Europe, talks about his family heritage and the history that went along with his family as members of the Lord's church that believed in baptism for remission of sin, partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and so on. That was a fascinating article. And there's others that can be pointed to as well. There, I saw information about the church in England before the Restoration Movement began. So it was there. So why is it we don't have a record of it? Why is it we, you know, or a small record of it? Why can't we go and read about it like we read today? Well, simply this. History is written by the winners. It's written by the powerful. And so in history, who did the most of the writing from the inception of the church, or at least actually the dissension of the church, the apostasy of the church through this period of time? In a lot of ways, it was the Catholic Church. If you didn't follow in line with the Catholic Church, you would be burned as a heretic, and your writings would be burned. So guess what happens to all the writings? All the things that document it, it's all burned. Because of the oppression, the persecution of that religious body for so long. But there does seem to be, historically, congregations that were worshiping, and definitely scripturally, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, as well as Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Well, I've talked long enough. Next week, we'll begin with, can anyone baptize a person, or do they have to be a Christian? I want you to think about that one logically, and then we'll come back to it next week. And then the importance of assembling with a congregation, and then my goal was to end next week. That's not going to happen. My goal is to end the last Sunday night in September. That's the goal that is at hand, and I think I can do it. Pray for me. I do appreciate the questions. I find them interesting. See where people's minds are. But I find them even more interesting because for the questions that we ask, there's a biblical answer. We ask a question, our church, has the Lord's church always been in existence from its inception? Yeah, I could go to the Bible and look at a passage and see a principle that's taught there. Yeah, it always has. Or, you know, something, you know, what did Jesus write in the dirt? Well, you know, it doesn't say, so I can go to Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, and understand there's some things that God hasn't revealed that I don't have to worry about. I don't have to know. God's word provides everything that I need, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, for life and for godliness. Everything that I need to live the way God wants me to live from entering into his church through the blood of Jesus Christ to how I walk as a Christian is all there. We don't have to worry. We don't have to wonder what's going to happen. We can have confidence. So I ask you tonight, if you're not yet a child of God, is why? The answers are all there. What you need to build faith is there. Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God reveals to us the message of Jesus Christ, that he came to this world and he died on the cross for the sins of mankind. But we must do something in order to receive the blessings of that sacrifice. We can't just say, yeah, he did it, I'm good.
No, it tells us that we need to believe and to be baptized. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. It gives you the answer for the question of what you need to do to be right with God. The question I ask you is, are you going to respond? Are you going to answer the call and say, I want to be a child of God? Or are you just going to walk away? If you need to be responding to the gospel this evening, we ask you to do so. Why not come forward tonight while we stand and sing this song?